111, that's on page 603 in the Bibles before you. This is a song of worship. And so tonight we'll consider this beautiful psalm together as a way to direct our hearts to honor and glorify God. Before we read, let's open this time with a prayer for God's blessing. Lord, we ask that the words of your servant's mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Psalm 111, beginning at verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, full of splendor and majesty in his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, dear people of God, called to be saints, we open up a psalm that helps us tonight to understand worship. This psalm is a psalm that magnifies and glorifies God for all his works in creation and in providence and in redemption. It's a psalm that demonstrates this outpouring of love and faithfulness of God to his people based upon his eternal covenant love for them in Christ. It's also a psalm that reflects for us the kind of love and adoration and devotion and reverence that is fitting for God's people who delight in him. Now, it's interesting to note here at the outset that Psalm 111 is an acrostic. And so you see the words, praise the Lord. After that, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used line for line, all 22 letters. Now, we don't see that in our Bible because it's in English, but this is the way in which this psalm and Psalm 112 and Psalm 119 are ordered. And perhaps the psalmist did this to be somewhat of a catechetical training for parents and their children. It's easier to remember things when you have a mnemonic device like an acrostic. And so as you go through the alphabet as a child, you can remember all these things that are in this psalm and in Psalm 112. And so it's like a shorter catechism. And so what we find here is not only an exhortation about worship, but an example of how a person is to have their heart towards the things of God. It's been called a psalm of praise, a psalm of adoration, but it's a song of worship. Worship helps us fulfill God's love for him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as we go through this psalm tonight, let's do so in three ways. The first would be an exhortation to worship. That's in verse 1. And then examples for worship in verses 2 to 9, and then the effects of worship, verse 10. And so we see the beginning and the end are like bookends, and the center gives to us much of the content. But first of all, let's look at the exhortation to worship. Now we see here the command, praise the Lord. Now students of the Bible will pick up right away that Lord here has the capital L-O-R-D. And so what that means is, this is the name of God for his covenant nature, his covenant keeping name. We would sometimes say Yahweh or Jehovah as that name. And so those three words that we see in our English Bible are one word in the Hebrew, and that word is a very familiar word, hallelujah. Now, it's a positive command to worship, not just anyone, but to worship Yahweh. And so it's a hallel, hallelujah, and then Yah for Yahweh. And so it's one word in the Hebrew. Now, this command assumes something. This command assumes that we are going to worship. Now, Reformed and Presbyterian people on a regular basis are reminded, and probably most Christians, that God created us to be worshipers. We are naturally looking to worship. And all of us are going to find something. There is nobody who does not worship. The question is, and the problem for many is, whether or not we worship the one true living God. Is God the object of our worship? Or is the object of our worship something else? You see, it's impossible for us to worship without an object. We can't think about worshiping and not place that on something or someone. And so what the psalmist is saying is, hallelujah, praise the Lord, worship the Lord. And so it's a command. And so David is speaking to Israel and he's catechizing them. He's saying, praise the Lord, the God of the covenant. And he uses these words, this covenant name of God and the word for worship. And he puts them together and he's calling them to praise the Lord. Now, we know this is a very common word. It occurs in all kinds of other psalms and other places in Scripture, but that is the essence of its meaning for us. It's a call to worship the Lord. But notice what David does also here in this first verse. He says, he talks about the company in which he keeps in worship. He said, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. David mentions two places of worship, in the company of the upright, you know, and in the congregation. So the company of the upright are all those who are upright, those whose hearts have been redeemed, they love the Lord, they talk about the things of the Lord, they're growing in grace, and we can have the company of the upright in the congregation, like here tonight, but we also have the company of the upright anywhere we are, such as in our homes with our families. And so David here is explaining these two things. They go together in the congregation, but really wherever we are to be thinking that we are and remembering that we are worshipers. Now there are some who think that they can remove themselves from corporate worship and have somewhat of a me and Jesus Christianity. And there are others who think that they can do their time on Sunday and live how they please during the week. It's not one or the other, it's both and. Because we are created to worship. We will worship something or someone. And if our worship is to be, as David says here, with my whole heart, as the psalmist proclaims here, then our worship must not be occasional or sporadic or limited. It instead should be regular, consistent, and faithful. And so God calls us to corporate worship and to family worship. And so fathers, we are to lead our families in times of worship in the home. There should be Bible reading and prayer and godly conversation. And every one of us, whether we're in a family or on our own or we're all to have that time of private worship with the Lord as well. And the reason for that is, of course, to know God, to know his will, to be in relationship with him, but it's also because our hearts will very quickly set our affections on something else to worship and be distracted. And perhaps you've gone through something of that in your own life at times. You start to love something else. It's idolatry. And you lose your love and devotion. And you lose your love and your interest in the Word of God. And that's a problem. And so Psalm 111 is somewhat of an antidote or a remedy for that type of experience that we have as human beings, as Christians in the world. We need to be very careful that we understand that we are to worship the Lord, and we're exhorted to do that here. And so That's our first point. We worship, we're exhorted to do that, and in who's the company that we keep as we do, but also as a warning and a reminder that we want to be faithful in that, to guard ourselves from failing to worship the one true living God. Now, if we look at the second point, examples for worship in verses 2-9, we see a fuller picture of what the psalmist is trying to teach us. The psalmist is not only exhorting us to worship, but he's giving us the examples that will evoke within us adoration and praise. Why? Well, because we need help. It's been said before, I heard it a long time ago, and I can't remember where I heard it, but to worship is giving God his worth-ship. He's worthy. And so we're declaring to him in prayer all the ways in which he is worthy of our praise. You see, we struggle with the terminology, with the examples, in order to give to God the adoration that is due his name. Now, we just mentioned, you know, this whole psalm is in an acrostic, and perhaps in your prayer life, you have heard of another one called ACTS, A-C-T-S, where when we pray, we order our prayers as adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so this concept of praying forces us to, first of all, give God his worth-ship at the beginning of the prayer. What happens when we don't do that? Now, sometimes our prayers can be more like cats, right? Where we confess, then we adore, we mix it up or stack, right? Or sometimes when we're dealing with this acrostic of ACTS, we ignore everything else but the S. We just go right to the S, supplication, and we begin to ask God for everything that we need, and we start to petition him with all of our desires and our wants, and we slowly forget who we're praying to. We see God as somebody that just gives us what we want as opposed to somebody who is worthy to be worshiped. And so what the psalmist is giving to us in these verses are reasons to remember, to adore, and praise God. Now you see here in verse 2, we see a summary of this section. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And so worship is delighting in who God is and all that he's done. And he provides examples. Look at verses 3-4. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. And what comes to mind when we read this is creation. Not just creation around us, but the act itself of creation where God spoke and it came into being. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. And then we see his righteousness endures forever. God displays for us that he is God, and that he is God alone. In verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Think about the implications of this verse. How has God caused his wondrous works to be remembered? There's only one way, and that is that he came to us and brought to us through men who wrote down his words, scripture. He had to reveal himself to us in order for us to know who he is, in order for us to know who we are, to know our sin, to know our misery, to know our need for him. God did all that through scripture. And that's why the second half says the Lord is gracious and merciful. Without this revelation, without scripture, we would be absolutely lost. We would not know anything about ourselves. We would not know who Jesus is. We would not know the way of salvation. And so it's incredibly awe-inspiring and causes us to think about the ways in which we bring adoration to God in our worship. Now, our God reveals also himself in history. And what you see in verses 2-4 are speaking generally of the works of God as we just looked at, but then verses 5-9 remind us of some of the specifics that we can attach to Israel's history. And so in verse 5, for example, God provided manna and quail for Israel during their wandering. And verse 5 says, he provides food for those who fear him. And what is the promise attached to that? He remembers his covenant. What is his covenant? That he will never leave us. He promises to love us. Even when we become unlovable, he will always keep his word. And so he provides good things for us. If you notice verse 6, God displayed the power of his works when Israel was rescued from Pharaoh in Egypt by the colossal display of the 10 plagues. And we say, great are the works of the Lord. You know, children, when you hear these stories in Sunday school, when you and at home and at school, when you hear about the wonderful works of God, when you hear about the 10 plagues, for example, when you hear about this pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and all these things that we don't see on a regular basis, these stories are real history. You're learning not just about history, but you are learning about God himself. The stories help you to remember who God is and his great works. Because boys and girls, whenever you read the Bible, no matter where you are in the Bible, you're reading about the main character who is God himself. We read about all these people, Daniel in the lion's den. Who's the main character of that passage? It's God. God is always the main character of whatever we read. And so the psalmist is drawing our attention to thinking about the great works of God all throughout redemptive history. Notice verse 7. We read that all of God's precepts are trustworthy. It reminds us of God giving his people the Ten Commandments to live by. And how could the Israelites forget the stories of the terrifying experience at the foot of Mount Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments? There were earthquakes, there was fire, and there's smoke, not to mention the presence of God with them. And the law promotes in all of us the true worship of God and the true love for others. Because without the law of God, we would not know his will. We would not know his character. We would not know what he would have us to do in relation to him and relation to others. Now, in verse 9, we see also God's redemption of his people. Not only did he rescue them from the Egyptians, but he provided spiritual redemption based on the promise of the Messiah. And of course, this is God's covenantal promise to them. All these things and many more would have come to mind when Old Testament Israel read and recited Psalm 111. And their history is our history. Their stories are our stories. But our history also includes much more. Our history includes the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we read verse 9, he provided redemption for his people, our minds and hearts fixate on Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so God rescues us from our slavery to sin, and he delivers us completely. He replaces in us our heart of stone, and he gives to us a heart of flesh. He gives us Christ's righteousness and the promise of eternity with God forever. There's so much packed into these verses. But another thing that we can look at when we consider all these works of God, we see not only his work in creation, we see his work in redemption when it comes to Israel. We see Christ when we look at this passage, but all of us can see ourselves. All of us have our own personal history. All of us know how God saved us and caused us to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see our history of coming to that understanding. Perhaps some of you have, a lot of us are raised in the church and we're raised to love and to worship God, but others don't have that, and they have a story of how God brought them from darkness to light. And so even when we are reading this psalm, we're not only thinking about Israel in the abstract and in these stories, we're thinking about ourselves, and it's causing us to remember where we've come from and how God has brought us to where we are. It's such an incredible blessing when we view this psalm in that way. It's personal, and we bring ourselves to praise and honor God for all that he's done for us personally. But now we see, thirdly, the effects in verse 10. And we see here the fearing of the Lord. Verse 10 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." To fear God is to revere him and having reverence for who he is. The psalmist tells us, "Holy and awesome is his name," at the end of verse 9. John Calvin explains it this way: "A person who fears the Lord so reverences and adores and loves God that he would tremble to sin, even if there were no hell." In other words, we revere God because we love him, not because we're trying to avoid his righteous wrath. Now, wisdom is the supernatural gift that God gives to those who truly fear him. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 1, verse 7 and 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, we are told that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But what is wisdom according to the Hebrew mind? Well, wisdom for them is the development of the mind. It's an expansion of knowledge. It's an understanding of both the meaning of life and how that life must be lived. And so we see in the verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." There is study of God's works in creation and in redemption. There's understanding in order to be able to live as God would have us live. And so wisdom was not sought for its own sake, but always for its application to living the Christian life. And so wisdom's purpose was to study God's word in order to apply it to everyday Christian living. Now, how many of us need more biblical wisdom in our lives? In James 1, verse 5, we're promised, "If you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Wisdom is a gift from God that he desires to give his people. Wisdom comes from those who worship the Lord in reverent fear. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. But we also see the effects of worship in following the Lord's precepts. Verse 10 continues, "All those who practice it have a good understanding." Precepts are God's laws that direct our moral lives. Verses 7 and 8 promises us all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever to be performed in faithfulness and uprightness. And so wisdom and understanding go together. We simply cannot have one without the other. But the question is, what do we do when we do not understand? Well, as a father with some young kids, we have an example of times where we tell our children, "Stay away from danger," or "Don't watch that on TV," or "Be guarded with the remote," especially when we're not around. And at times, I was tempted, you were tempted, we do the thing that our parents told us not to do. And so the reason that we have all these types of boundaries as children and why we bring up this example is A lot of us struggle with the boundaries that God gives to us in his law. And a wise man who fears God will take God at his word, and a foolish man who doesn't will disregard God's word. And the point is, each one of God's precepts is trustworthy. And verse 1 of our text promises us that we will have delight when we ponder God's works. But notice the final thing that we see here in our passage is that the psalmist brings us to the perspective of eternal praise. Notice how the man who fears the Lord takes no credit whatsoever in what God has done in his life. How can any of us do that after meditating on all of God's works that are being described in this psalm? Not only for Israel, but for us today. We know that any wisdom and true understanding found within us is all a gift of his grace. And that's what Paul refers to in Romans 11. He expresses this point so beautifully. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in our evening prayer, we do so with gratitude. Lord, you call us to worship. You command it. You exemplify it. And Father, as we do so, we are given the gift of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the light that it is on our path. Lord, we pray that as we enter into the week ahead, that you will be with us, that you will go before us. Father, that as we encounter others, we would be a light, we'd be a witness, that we would shine. We pray, Lord, too, that you would keep us from temptation and sin, that you would guard us, Lord, from those things that would draw us away from worship. Enable us, Lord, and encourage us to be faithful in personal worship, be faithful in family worship. Father, that through these gifts that you give to us, the command but also the blessing, Father, that we would find that our souls are enriched and that we are brought into peace. Father, we do pray for our world. We are mindful, Lord, of the wars that are going on in the Ukraine and Israel. Lord, we are mindful of the amount of death that is going on even in our nation with this recent shooting. And Lord, we are reminded that the end is upon us. Lord, we must be very vigilant when it comes to remembering, Lord, that you reign and rule, and yet there will be an end. And so we ask that you, Lord, would be near to those who are in these situations, especially be with your church as the church cares for people. Lord, especially be with those who are dealing with hardships and difficulties and persecutions and sufferings, that you would strengthen them. Lord, but we also pray that the gospel would go forth. And tonight, too, we are thankful to have Michael Simon here from Visalia Rescue Mission. We do pray for this ministry in and among our community, that you would bless their efforts to reach those who are in need, those, Lord, who are struggling with their particular circumstances and in need of the hope of the gospel and encouragement from those who understand. So, Lord, continue to bless that ministry. We also pray for Providence Christian College tonight, that you would be with this school. We're grateful that we can take an offering for them, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to give them all that they stand in need of. And we ask, too, Lord, that you would forgive our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time,